All right, it's good to see everyone. How's everyone doing today? All right, hope you guys had a great Memorial Day weekend. I had a really good week. As I shared last Sunday, I had a chance to visit New York this past week. For those who are new, who don't know, I am from New York. That's my original hometown. I've been here now 14 years. I feel like a Seattleite. The more time I go there, I realize that's not my home. When I fly back here, I feel like this is my home. Nevertheless, because my parents are there, I was able to visit them for a couple of days, had a great time. Got even a chance to see the Mets game. Any New York Mets fan? I know that's the normal. They actually won, which was a surprise, okay? That's the one New York team that I still hold on to all these years, you know? I used to be a Jets fan. The Jets and Seahawks played a Super Bowl, easy, Seahawks. If the Mets and Mariners been in the Super Bowl, which will never happen, in the World Series, which will never happen, so I don't have to ever worry about that. But if they did, that would be a tight one, all right? That would be a tight one. So got a chance to visit there, catch a game, and main purpose of being there was to be part of a cohort or a conference that was hosted by Pastor Tim Keller, who's doing a powerful ministry in the heart of downtown Manhattan, actually downtown east side and west side of Manhattan. And we got a chance, along with a few other churches around the nation, to go and learn from their ministry, ministry specifically called City to City, which is a church planting network. And as you know, our church, the Beloved, is part of a small but growing network called the Beloved Network. There's a church called Church of the Beloved, like us, in Chicago. Two locations in Chicago, a third one being planted now. And then there's a pastor, Matt Yee, who's planting one in the Virginia area. So by fall, we may have up to five churches with that name, Church of the Beloved. So we're a small growing network. And we had a chance to learn from this great, large, powerful network that's doing amazing things around the world. By the way, through that relationship, whether you know it or not, the offerings or part of the offerings that you give, we earmark 20% of our offerings to be given to other missionaries, other church work, church plants. And we recently gave $7,000 to a church plant in Tokyo, where in Japan there are still less than 1% Christians. Of a young church planter and his family, Drew, who is out there serving God in that area. And we were able to support him through your tithes and through your offerings. And so know that your tithes and offerings are going to do kingdom impact work around the world. But we had a chance while we were there to hear about what's been going on with Drew and his wife. And they have one young child there. And the ministry that they're starting, they have about 20 or so core team that they're gathering, and they're praying and getting ready to serve and minister to the people in Japan who, again, are so far from the gospel. Again, less than 1% Christians there still. And so a lot of work needs to be done. But in any case, had a great time. I'm glad to be back. I always love coming home. And I'm going to start a new series through the book of Acts that's going to start today and will take us pretty much to the end of the year. That's the plan. I'm going to try to finish it by the end of the year. It's a long book, and so we get a chance to kind of take our time through it. But let me start with this, kind of giving you the reason why we're going through the book of Acts right now, this being our second year in our church plant. Here's a question for you. As you were growing up, did you have any role models as you were growing up? Anyone that you looked up to? Whether it was a teacher in school or an athlete or anyone or... And as you grew older, are there some models that you have now? Maybe if you're married, there's a couple that you look up to and you've read about in a book, and they're kind of your role models. You want to be like them. Or maybe in your profession, there's someone that you look up to and say, man, I would love to get to that place in my career or profession. I think most of us have some people that we look up to and we want to see as models, whether you know them or not. As a youngster, for me, I love sports. Sports was my thing growing up. And so when I was growing up, there was a guy by the name of Michael Jordan. Yeah? Okay. All right. This crowd still knows Michael Jordan. I realized my boys would grow up without knowing who is Michael Jordan, right? LeBron and Stephen Curry, those are the guys that he'll grow up maybe idolizing. But for us, it was Michael Jordan. The whole generation was Michael Jordan. There was even a song, a commercial about if I could be like Mike, right? I want to be like Mike. If I could be like Mike. And that was the anthem for us children growing up. We want to be like Mike. And so everything he did on the court, we want to do like him. I remember visiting Korea in my early 20s. and playing pickup basketball with a group of college students at a college campus, and I was with my brothers, and we're playing basketball, and I made this one move that must have looked exactly like Michael Jordan, because after I finished this, I believe it was a double pump reverse layup, if you know what that is. And as soon as I finished that move and it went in, I heard these words, "Michael Jordan, Michael Jordan." And I was like, yes, I finally became like Mike. That was my dream. And here I am like Mike, my role model. You never heard that, did you? Anyone ever call you Michael Jordan? Probably not, okay? So we had these idols. And as a pastor, you actually saw or heard from one of my, one of my role models, Matt Chandler. I never met him, but he's someone whose ministry I've been tracking since I heard about him a few years back. And man, I love, you got to hear a little bit of it last week, but I love the passion for Christ that he has, you know? And so I want to model that kind of ministry and want to learn from guys like him. And I hear a lot of his sermons and his books and so forth. And when I became a husband, I had a model, and it came from Ephesians 5. I wanted to be like Jesus. I've never heard that yet, okay? My wife has never said, "Jesus, Jesus." She's never said that yet. But that was my model. I said, I want to love my wife like Christ loves the church. That was a model for me, and far from it right now, of course, still being transformed by his grace. Well, as a church, as a new church, what is our model? There are a lot of great churches to choose from, but none better than the original, the early church. The story that we read about in Acts is about the early church, and the reason why I am doing this series now, if you remember a few months back, I did a series in the book of Ephesians that was to set the theological and gospel foundations for our church. With the book of Acts, I'm setting other foundations in terms of witnessing the first church plant in action, which turned into a global movement that is still going on, and we are part of that. And so I want to go back to our beginnings and see what took place and what God did through that group of believers there. And I want to be inspired to do the same thing. If our city could point to us and say, "Man, you look like the church in the scriptures." Oh, what a blessing, what a privilege that will be. I want to be part of that. And for us, there is no better gospel-centered church model. That's what we want to be, a gospel-centered church. There's no better model to emulate than the early church. And that is why I chose Acts, which we'll look at basically to the end of the year and study it. And so if you want to follow along with my series by just reading Acts, I would actually recommend that. That would be a good thing too. For those who are not familiar, Acts is kind of smack in the middle of the New Testament, the second half of our Bible. It's a unique book. Unlike the Old Testament, which has multiple different genres, the New Testament basically has two genres. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which talk about the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's basically like a biography, not quite, but basically like a biography of the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the Gospels. That's the first half of the New Testament. The second half of the New Testament, you have letters written mainly by Paul, but other disciples of Jesus like Peter and John and James. Even Revelation, the very last book of our Bible, is technically a letter that John writes to different churches. Although if you read that, there's much different elements, probably better called apocalyptic literature. But again, smack in the middle of these letters and these gospels, these biographies, we have the book of Acts, which is basically a history book of the early church. It was written by a guy named Luke, who was a missionary partner with Paul. Very well known, of course, Paul is the heavyweight of the early church. Luke was his missionary partner. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts, which basically is a sequel to, or continuation of his Gospel of Luke. Luke is probably the most well-educated person, apostle or disciple at this time. He is a physician, he is an author, a writer, and a historian, among other things. The other thing that's unique about Luke, for those who may not know, this would be a good one if there's ever a Bible quiz, okay? He is the only non-Jew to write in the New Testament. Okay, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but all the other books of the New Testament, he's the only Gentile to write it. So knowing that, right, that he is a non-Jew, he's a Gentile, you read the Gospel of Luke and then you read Acts, you see that for Luke, his heart beat for the nations, for people who did not know Jesus, and especially for those who were not Jews, right, the Gentiles. I mean, his heart was passionate to let those who weren't Jews to know that this same Jesus loves them, and if they will believe in him, they too could be saved. So you see that theme throughout Luke and Acts, okay? Most likely, Luke and Acts were written in quick succession in the early 60s. By that, I don't mean 1960s, okay? I think we often think 60, we think 60, literally the 60s, okay? Possibly 62 AD around there, and I'll give you reasons why we think it's early on in those 60s, which means that it was only a little bit after Christ rose from the dead and the early church, the first few kind of chapters of the early church history that Luke writes about. All right, that's the background information. Now, there are a few main characters that Luke concentrates on in the book of Acts. And I don't know if you guys are history buffs, you love history books, but all great history books, they do this. Even as they tell the story of that period that they're covering or the movement that they're talking about, they focus in on some central characters to that period or to that movement. In this case, in our case, the period that Luke focuses on is after Christ's resurrection and the beginnings of the early church movement. That's his focus. How the early church was used by God to expand the kingdom of God. But Luke focuses in on a couple of central characters. Peter is a big part in the early part of Acts, and then Paul in the later part of Acts. In between, he'll write about some other apostles, but those are really the central characters of this story. And so the longer title to this book is not Acts, but Acts of the Apostles. Again, mainly Peter and Paul. But that would be missing, actually, the central part of the story. So even I say they were central, right? They are not actually the central. They're important. There is another character who is central to the whole thing. I don't know if you caught it when Ezra was reading the first few verses to us. He came out in that introduction twice. Another time, he comes out four times altogether in the first eight verses of Acts. If you caught it, you know, the central, absolute central character of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that's why some people like to actually call this not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. 57 times he comes out in the book of Acts. Maybe the better name, the more accurate name will be the Acts of the Apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that'll be too long, okay? So they just call it Acts. But I want you to have that in mind as we go through this, is Peter and Paul will come out a lot, but the absolute central character is the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do today, this is kind of an intro to the Acts that we'll be studying. What I want to do today, take a bird's eye view, do a brief survey of the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts, and then beginning next week, we're going to dive into the text and study this beautiful story in depth, all right? But I want to actually begin with, as I said, central character is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Trinity is the belief that there is one God, but who exists in three persons, each distinct and unique from one another, and living in perfect unity with one another. Each is fully involved in creation, in redemption, in our salvation, and ultimately in our full restoration. Holy Spirit, along with the Son and with the Father, is involved in all of what we see, what was, what is, and what will be. But each of them plays a very distinct role. For example, in salvation, it's not the Father or the Spirit who dies on the cross. It is the Son. The Father sends the Son, Jesus. The Spirit anoints and empowers the Son, Jesus. But it is specifically Jesus who dies on the cross. If this is new to you, confusing, don't worry about it, okay? We can talk about it if you have any questions. But this concept of the Trinity is unique to the Christian faith, and we see it in Scriptures. One God in three persons. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit, according to one book, one author, Francis Chan, wrote a book called The Forgotten God. And basically he says, we focus a lot on God the Father, God the Son, rightly so, but we tragically neglect the Holy Spirit and the work that he could be doing in our lives. Another book recently came out called Jesus Continued. It talks about how the Holy Spirit is at work, but we just are not fully aware of the things that he does. Part of it, according to one writer, is the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity, meaning he's not one to bring attention to himself. Another writer said he is like he's like a floodlight. He's one who shines a light specifically on Jesus, but not bring attention to himself. And then that one analogy that's given is, if you go to Washington, D.C., you'll find this other place as well. There's the Washington Monument. It's a pretty amazing, majestic thing. But even at night, maybe especially at night, it is even more majestic because these floodlights, these lights that literally cost hundreds of thousands of dollars are shining upon it. And so you can see it. No one walks by that monument and looks at the lights. Wow, amazing lights. They look at what it is shining, right, on. You look at the monument and say, wow, that's amazing, right? I had that book in my mind and this message in mind when I went to City Field, which is where the Mets play, and in the midst of darkness, right, you see clearly the game, and I actually kind of looked up at the lights, pretty amazing lights, right? But again, no one's going to sit there, pay $80 for a ticket, I can't believe it was that much, okay, in New York, and I didn't pay for my brother, and stare at the lights the whole nine innings, right? You're going to see all the action that's going on. These lights, though, without them, you cannot see anything that's going on. And so Holy Spirit loves playing that role of shining a light on Jesus and the work of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and pointing us back to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he's happy. He's glad to take a backseat in all this. But if we totally neglect him, we are missing out on the work that he could be doing in your life, in my life. And Acts actually shines a light on the Holy Spirit, even as the Holy Spirit shines light on the gospel and on Jesus. And so here's a bird's eye view. We're going to look at three things that the Holy Spirit does throughout Acts. One, Holy Spirit empowers. And two, the Holy Spirit enlightens. And the Holy Spirit, three, encourages. All right, alliteration, easy to remember. Empowers, enlightens, and encourage. As we read some passage in Acts doing these things, I want you to know that this same Holy Spirit, same yesterday, today, and forever, can be at work, wants to be at work in your life, empowering you, enlightening and giving you understanding of his will for you, and encouraging you as children of God. Amen? All right, so let's dive into this. Number one, he empowers. Here's a scene. Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and they see Jesus. They're amazed by it. But before he leaves them, he gives them a mission, what is known to us as the Great Commission, meaning there's nothing greater for you to do with your life than this. And basically, Jesus tells them, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. And that command is still what motivates and moves us. That is our mission as well. They have everything they need, it seems like, to fulfill this mission. They've just had 3 years of training with Jesus as their teacher. I mean, I had 3 years of seminary training with some of the greatest professors out there, right? But that would not compare with 3 years of training with Jesus. Now, if that can't prepare them, I don't know what can. So they're well prepared as the training goes. They're well prepared in terms of the message that they go with. They saw with their own eyes the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So they got their message now. They're witnesses to these things. Again, and then they have each other. They seem to have everything they need to start going and fulfilling this great commission. But almost as soon as Jesus tells them, go, make disciples, he says, don't go yet. First, you must wait. Wait. It says in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They may have thought, okay, we're ready to go. They're geared up and they're itching to go, but there's one missing thing. And that one thing that's missing is huge. It'll make all the difference. Yes, they've been trained with Jesus. Yes, they've witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's one thing, and it's not even a thing, it's a person. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit that they would need to do a powerful work in their city and beyond. He goes on to say in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then, and only then, will you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That word power in Greek is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamite, the same root. Dynamite, power. I'm sure they're itching to go, but they obey wisely. And they gather in prayer as they're waiting for this Holy Spirit. And then it happens. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, the Bible says, like a mighty rushing wind. They become filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues. People start gathering because they're like, oh, that's my language. Peter stands up, this cowardly Peter. He stands up now, totally transformed, filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches the gospel of Jesus who came to earth, who died for their sins, who was raised to life. And he preaches it with such dynamic power that as he preaches, over 3,000 of them are, quote, cut to the heart. That's what it says. So what happened? As they hear this gospel, something explodes, a dynamite explodes in their heart, and they are cut to the heart. They are filleted. They are cut by the Holy Spirit that begins convicting them, and they say, what must we do? This word is too much for us. It's too weighty on us. What must we do? And Peter says, repent, confess your sins, and then give your life to Jesus, and he will receive you. And so, boom, like a dynamite exploding in their hearts, the church is launched with 3,000 people who with one message, I can't imagine that power, with one message comes to give their life to Jesus, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and give their life to Jesus. I wonder if you've experienced that cut to the heart power of the Holy Spirit. For me, I'll never forget, 14 years old, 8th grade, going to 9th grade. Been a pastor's kid, and so went to church all my life. But in that moment when this college student preached the gospel to me, for some reason, it had this power that I never had before. I'd heard all the stories of Jesus. I won all the Bible quizzes. I'm a pastor's kid. I knew all of it. But here I am, just being so anointed to fill the Holy Spirit, because later on is when I understood this, my heart, I was cut to the heart. And here's an 8th grade boy who felt, this is what I felt, like I was the cause of Christ's death. That weight was so heavy on me, and I started weeping. I was cut to the heart. See, that happened to me, that happened to them. And then in my repentance of my sins and in my acceptance of Christ as my Lord and Savior, I felt this lightness of my spirit. A friend of mine who had the same experience said, don't you feel like you could fly? I said, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. I feel like I could fly, literally levitate. That'd be weird, right? But I feel like I could literally levitate because this burden that was crushing me all of a sudden was lifted. Both the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever come under the conviction, that power of the Holy Spirit? If you ever do, you feel you're cut to the heart by a word of God, by the gospel, Do not let that go. That's the Holy Spirit being to work in your life. But here's the other thing. He doesn't leave you there. He makes you go, oh, what do I do with this weight? I feel so guilty over my sins, so convicted because of the gospel. He never leaves you there. He draws you then into the beauty of the gospel, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy. And that has another powerful effect. You may actually levitate. I don't know. Okay, that'd be a different spirit. Okay, I don't know. But in any case, 3,000, boom, explosion. Good thing they waited for the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers. He takes the gospel, makes it explode into someone's heart, and the Spirit transforms lives. The Spirit works miracles in a person, in a church, in a city. And this was not a one-time occurrence in Acts 2. Throughout Acts, as we'll read, you see this over and over again, how the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, how Peter and Paul were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a power source of their lives and their ministry. But not only there, listen to this. In Acts 10, Peter is speaking and he says this, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Even Jesus, it wasn't of his own strength. The Holy Spirit, while he was on earth, was the one that was the source of his power, of his miracles, of his preaching, of lives being changed. If Holy Spirit was a source of Christ's power, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit who empowers? As a church, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us, to be with us, to do his works of salvation and transformation. Do you know it's possible to have a successful church, to grow a church based on good business principles or good techniques, or have a gifted speaker or great musicians or a myriad of other ways? And there are hundreds of books about how you could grow a church, have a successful church using these principles. Dangerous. True growth. True kingdom growth, true life transformation, true salvation can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to see in and through our church is that kind of work, the kind of transformation miracles that only the Holy Spirit can do. It would actually be a scary thing if, because, and we do, we have such great gifted musicians, we got great, people in different areas of our ministry, leaders and life group leaders and all this stuff. We have really bright, brilliant, good people. It'd be a scary thing if things go so well in our church because of you and because of me. From the very beginning, because of the faithfulness of our core team, financially, unlike any other church plan, unlike most church plans, financially, we were, from the very get-go, good to go. On the one hand, thank God for the faithfulness of our people. But man, that could lead us to this complacency that, well, we're fine on our own. If the Spirit is not behind all the things that are happening in our church, it's a scary thing. It's fool's gold. And eventually we'll end up patting ourselves on the back and not realizing, oh, we need the Holy Spirit. One of the pastors I met this week in that conference was saying that his prayer is that things would only happen in their church. That was his prayer when he went to this one church, actually out in Spokane. He said his prayer was that things would only happen in his church, that it was clear that God was doing it and not them, that it was clear to everyone, this is the work of God, not them. Oh, we need to desperately seek the Holy Spirit's presence and power so it's clear that the things that happen in and through our church is not us, but it's the hand of God graciously upon us. And this is not only true for our church, this is true for your life. You guys are smart enough, you're bright enough, you could do things, you could advance in your career and all this other stuff, right? But in the vacuum of, without the Holy Spirit in the midst of that, that's scary for you. You want to make it so that your life is an evidence of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a story that J.D. Greer, in the book Jesus Continued, wrote. He wrote about a guy named Brennan who was a young man, a bright, bright young man that he asked to be a leader of his church. It's a good, powerful church that's going on. I think in the North Carolina area. And Brandon was one of these up-and-coming, young, bright leaders, just, you know, good in everything he does. But he had this strong struggle, a mighty struggle with lust, which led him to deep pornography addictions, and then eventually to act out his desires and living a very promiscuous life, all while being a leader. This caused him great guilt and shame. It's not like he was happy about this, right? And so, to his credit, he wanted victory over sin. So he went and sought counseling, and he read all the books, and he tried accountability, and he did all these things because he didn't want to live this life of hypocrisy, of being a leader at church and yet struggling with pornography and promiscuity. Each of them maybe worked for a little bit, but nothing worked for longer than a season. And he kept banging himself on the head, and just until someone pointed him to these group of people in this one ministry whose whole focus was in asking the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy Spirit's power and presence. And he said when he met these group of guys, and just kind of by coincidence met these guys, they talked about the Holy Spirit as if he was real. As if they actually knew and daily communed with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. 8 months later, his pastor sees this incredible change in his life lasting more than a season. He begins to ask, what did you learn from those people in that ministry? He says, actually, I did not learn anything new. I learned to lean on the Holy Spirit. He described how he began to seek the Holy Spirit's presence and power like never before, desperate for his presence. And he said, quote, this marked a turning point in my struggle with my sexual sins. These temptations are still with me. Okay? There's no foolproof, as long as you're human, guys, as long as you live on the earth, there's no foolproof way of not being tempted at all. Even Jesus was tempted in every way. So here's honesty. These temptations are still with me, and I suppose always will be, but I found in the Holy Spirit a power more potent than the lust of my flesh. Can you admit that the lust of your flesh, sexual or greed or otherwise, they're powerful? But that there's a power that is more powerful than those sinful temptations? He said, being filled with the Holy Spirit has done more for me than all the seminars I sat through or coping techniques I mastered. He said how the Holy Spirit has been more real to him than ever before. Are you experiencing this Holy Spirit? Who, by the way, when you came to Christ, you were filled with in that moment. Who is with you. He's a guy that you may not notice, but he's with you. And he wants to empower you. Have you been living filled with the Spirit, accessing his presence and power? This same Holy Spirit power is available to us as it was for Brennan, as it was for the believers in Acts. So how do we access it? Jesus tells us in Luke, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, I know some of you guys, or a lot of you guys may know this passage. It feels like an open check. Right? Ask anything you want, seek anything you want, and boom, I'll give it to you. That is not what this is. Let's look further. Specifically, what is Jesus telling us to ask, seek, and knock for? Here it goes. The next verse, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? That'd be horrible, right? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. I just had thought right now, maybe I'll try that right one day. Scrambled eggs, you know, ant, right? We have an ant problem, right? If you then, who are evil, you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, when he says, ask, seek, knock, it wasn't one of those, ask whatever you want. Nice new car, no. Specifically saying, what you need is the Holy Spirit, and if you ask, seek, knock, the Heavenly Father will graciously give you the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, he says, the Heavenly Father loves to give the Spirit without measure. He'll just pour it upon you, pour it upon us, poured upon our ministry, poured upon your families and your lives. What are we not doing? Asking, seeking, knocking, desperately wanting the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would do that. So that we will be marked, our lives, our families, our church will be marked by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The second and third, I'll go a little bit more quickly. Enlightens, it says this. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enlightens. By this, what I mean is this. The Holy Spirit shines a light on the path we are to go. Shines a light on God's will for your life and God's will for my life. As things began happening in Acts, as the early church and this movement started spreading, there were a lot of important questions and decisions that needed to be made. What happens here? What happens there? There's a lot of important things. And what we see is that the Holy Spirit is actively guiding them and leading them to not do this and do this, not go there, but go here. We see this so evident in Paul's life. Paul becomes a Christian, right? We'll see his whole conversion story. It's a powerful, powerful story, right? But he's now, in Acts 13, he's now in a church called Antioch. That'll be his home church. He's there. He meets a guy named Barnabas who's been such an encourager to him from his conversion. And he says this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart before me Barnabas and Saul. Saul is the one who will later on change his name to be Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So he calls and says, okay, I got work for Paul and Barnabas. It's not to stay here in this Antioch church, but I've called them to do a work for me. Then after fasting and praying, so they're continually fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Again, we'll see all this, but here's this. The Holy Spirit reveals who, what, where. Who is to go? Paul and Barnabas. What are they to do? They're called for international mission to spread the gospel. Where do they go? Beginning in Seleucia and Cyprus. Every step of the way, the Spirit is leading them. Paul comes back, goes on a second missionary journey. He has his plan. I'm going to go through this town, revisit the towns we just went on our fish missionary journey. We'll encourage them. And in his mind, he's going to go to Asia to share the gospel. Asia Minor, not Asia, not today's Asia, but Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. That's his plan, but this is what happens. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which they've been before, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they're thinking, all right, this logically, the map, we'll see a whole map knowledge. It makes sense, I'll go through Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, nope. Okay, then let's go here. Nope. So the Holy Spirit cuts off both regions that they're thinking, it makes sense to go here. Okay, no, it makes sense to go there. No. So they're stuck. They're like, okay, what do we do? Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, modern-day Greek area, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Again, these cities will be unfamiliar to you until we talk about them. Basically, they're following God's will, right? And then they think, I have to go here? Nope. Go there? Nope. What do? We just wait. And then a vision. Oh, I see. God's telling us to go across the ocean to Macedonia to do a work there. Holy Spirit is very specific and active in their life. And He is with us too. Sometimes He says no. Then He says go. Wait. Go here. Go there. Do you believe, here's the question, it's the most important question. Do you believe that God has a will for your life? That's not just for Paul or the people in the Acts or for pastors and missionaries, but every one of us, beloved by God, God has a will for you, a good will for you and for His glory. If you believe that, don't you want to know what that is? Don't you want to know the plans He has for you? Don't you want to know how He desires to interact with you and to lead you in your life? And I think if we're honest believers, we know God's will for us, but then when we make decisions, we do it on our own. Honestly, tell me, how do you How do you make decisions in your life? Important decisions. What you'll do, where you go, who you'll marry, all these kinds. Important decisions of your life. And there's hundreds between that. But important decisions of your life, how do you do that? How many of you guys here do the pros and cons list? You make a pros and cons. How many of you guys do that? How many of you guys employ that? Don't be shy, okay? I do that too. Pros and cons, okay? And then you see all these pros, all these cons. Okay, duh, you think, okay, make it seem that way, okay? How many of you guys, you ask for a lot of advice? You're like asking everyone, you know? Maybe you're one of those guys that put it on Facebook, what should I do with my life, okay? But you ask, okay? You ask your family, you ask everyone, and if you have a consensus, okay, that sounds good. And so you do that, and sometimes I do it that way. How many of you guys just throw a quarter up and go heads or tails? No, actually, me and my friend David Cho, we actually made a decision of how we're going to spend a whole summer in college based on a flip of a coin. And no good, okay? We were foolish. That we're leading churches is an amazing sign of God's grace. We actually did flip a coin for this one decision, a major decision about what we're going to do that whole summer. Don't do that way, right? But there are different ways. Those of you guys with family, be honest here, right? A lot of your decisions about what's best for my kids. So I'm going to move here because school district's good. I'm going to go there. And what's best for my kids? That becomes the overriding thing about making decisions with our lives that we believe God has a will for. Your life is not your life. That's the thing. Your career is not your career. Your money is not your money. Your kids are not your kids. They're God's. And if we believe that, how dare we not spend time as they did in fasting and in prayer and in seeking the will of God? God, what is your will for me? What is your will for our family? Do we uproot now? I just heard of a family, read of a book of a family that in the midst of having a nice career and all this kind of stuff, right, uprooted everything to follow God's will. Actually, I know a number of stories. Just in a couple of weeks ago, meeting a church planter who had a great, nice job out in, consulting job in Texas, and a couple of kids and all that stuff. And when God revealed that God wanted him to be a church planter in Seattle, he uprooted everything, gave up his career, everything to follow God's will. And I can't imagine. I imagine that, you know. Don't you want to know what God's will for you is in your career? Whether he wants to stay in that career or go out, different thing, where you live, and don't you want to know his will? And as they did, why do we not then seek his will? You know, it's one thing to want to know God's will, which we should, and we should desperately ask him because he revealed. See how specific he was with Paul? No, yes, wait, go. He'll be specific. He'll teach. Sometimes he'll be through people's counsel. Sometimes he'll be through other circumstances. But surely he will lead you if you seek his will. But I wonder if the harder thing is not learning God's will, but obeying God's will. Maybe sometimes he doesn't give it to you and we don't seek it because I'm afraid of what he'll say. Oh man, I can't because I'm afraid of what he'll say. When I was invited to be a youth pastor at Federal Way Mission Church, this was now 14 years ago, after seminary, right? I initially said no, okay? And then they kept bothering me. Federal Mission kept bothering me, right? They even did, they had all the students sign a card saying, come please be our pastor, you know? Oh, I was so moved. I think one guy forged everyone's name, I don't know. But I was so moved by that, right? 100 signatures, right? Kids saying, please come be our pastor, right? But I resisted for 3 months, basically a whole summer, right? And finally I said, okay. And then I flew here, okay? But as I think about it, right, I knew that this was God's will for me on the first visit plane ride to Federal Way, before I met anyone. This is how I knew. So I got on the plane. They actually asked me, hey, would you come speak? I knew in their mind they had more than just come speak for a weekend. But as I was flying on that plane, I got stuck in the aisle, in the middle seat. Oh, I hate middle seats. I got stuck in the middle seat because it was a pretty quick, rapidly, you know, a flight that I just kind of booked with two pretty big guys. So, and I'm not a small guy either, right? So, I mean, I got two big guys, and so me, I'm squeezed like this, right? On my flight there, right, Lydia prayed with the boys, Lord, let Daniel's seat be empty, right? And I said, well, it's a full flight, you know, so probably not. But actually, the middle seat was empty, and I was the only row, okay? So praise God for that answer prayers. Anyway, I'm stuck in this middle seat with these two big guys flying first time to Seattle. And I start crying. Tears start flowing down my eyes. It felt like I was leaving New York for good. I was like, what am I doing? I'm just here on a visit. But I started crying. And I started thinking about how I'm going to say goodbye to my students that I was a youth pastor of, and to my family. And I was actually crying. But I had two big men next to me, right? So I actually pretended to yawn. I was like, but it kept coming down. I look back, and it took three more months to finally say, God, I'll go. And to think that God had all this plan for me and beyond. But I knew, if I look back, if I'm honest, I knew that when I was first, even we were seeing anyone in Federal Way, it was my goodbye. I was going to be leaving everything behind. So I know it's hard sometimes to answer the call of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it's us resisting. I don't want to go. Don't make me go. But those of you who've learned the joyful submission to the Spirit's call, you know, there's nothing like that. Maybe hard, but there's nothing like that. If you were to submit your whole heart to Jesus, later on in Paul's life, I'm not going to get to my third point. I'll have to do that next week, okay? So I'll end with this. Later on in Paul's life, as he's finished his missionary journeys, he's on his way to Jerusalem. The people who love him say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. And they were saying that because there were enemies that he had made over the years that were ready to pounce on him, arrest him, and kill him. And everyone knew this. Paul knew this. And he said, don't go, please. Don't go. And then he says this. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Can you imagine this? God says, go here, and the only thing the Holy Spirit promises him is, it's going to be hard. Okay, God, I'll go. Now you go here, it's going to be hard. Okay, I'll go. Now go across the sea, it's going to be hard. Okay, I'll go. Go to Jerusalem. You're going to get killed. Okay, I will go. I will follow. If you and I belong to God, then we too are constrained. But don't mistake that for being bound. Free like never before to follow and pursue the will of God for your life, for your family, for our church. That is the whole thing about him encouraging us, which was the best part of the sermon, but I'll do that next week, all right? Praise team, come up here, and we're gonna close out singing a song about the Holy Spirit. He desires and longs to empower you